Back here in Daniel chapter 3, verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. What a testimony that was, folks. And you say, well, why? They didn't compromise. They didn't capitulate. They didn't cave in. We live in a day and age of moral and spiritual bankruptcy, folks. It is a mess. So you and I need to decide. Before it comes down to it, we're going to be counted amongst the faithful, amongst the bold, amongst the obedient, and come what may, we're going to take our stand. May God help us at such a time to do that. May God give us a fireproof faith.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Please turn, if you would, to the book of Daniel once again in the third chapter today. Daniel chapter 3. We're going to be talking today about a fireproof faith. And the setting for this fireproof faith is Babylon. It's a legendary city. And personally, I think it's the most famous ancient city in the world. There's just so many things about it. We have some more pictures from Matthew in our church here of the ruins of Babylon. And this is a street that no doubt Nebuchadnezzar and others would have walked upon, that you can imagine walking now today on a little bit of history. But Babylon was the capital of 10 Mesopotamian dynasties, starting with the dynasty of King Hammurabi. And I've mentioned Hammurabi in the Code of Hammurabi. It's one of the earliest legal systems that are known to the world. And if you go to the Louvre in Paris today, you can see this black cylinder thing, and it's got 282 laws on it, the Code of Hammurabi. And that all goes back to the Chaldeans or Mesopotamia or Babylon. They're all known by that. And he was the sixth king of the first dynasty, reaching great preeminence. But the last dynasty, which we know as Babylon, achieved really the zenith with the king, the second, Nebuchadnezzar the second, about 600 BC. And the buildings in Babylon, or the ruins thereof, really exist because of him. Babylon was renowned for its high and well-fortified walls and for the magnificence of its temples and its palaces. But it also housed one of the world's seven ancient wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And the story there is the wife of Nebuchadnezzar, Amytis, was actually a Mede, and she came from a mountainous region, which they did not have there in Babylon. And so the king reputedly had the Hanging Gardens built to kind of allay her homesickness, if you can imagine that. Well, let's build something so she's not so homesick. But nowadays, you can walk amongst the ruins of Babylon, and they cover about 30 square kilometers, and they lie on the east bank of the Euphrates River, about 55 miles south of Baghdad, and about 6 miles north of Hala. And really, the most important of the standing monuments of Babylon are the summer and the winter palace of King Nebuchadnezzar, and the ziggurat that's attached to it, and the street of procession, and the Lion of Babylon, and then, of course, the famous Ishtar Gate. Now, there's a lot of speculation that there wasn't such a king as Nebuchadnezzar in a place like this, but honestly, all you have to do is go to the British Museum in London, and it is abounding with proof. The people, the Brits, if you will, borrowed a lot of stuff many years ago from the plains of Iraq there, and they brought it back to that museum, and it all fits with the Bible. In fact, there's a book that you can buy that actually takes you through the ruins of the Chaldeans and lines it up with the Bible, and you'll find their ancient libraries and clay tablets and all kinds of things. One of the things the cynics, the skeptics, the critics of the Bible have always picked on is the story that we're about to look at today. And that is the casting of these three Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, into a fiery furnace. And honestly, that went on for years at the time. In fact, there was a lot of laws that required that any impiety showed toward a Chaldean god was punished by being cast alive into this fiery furnace. And that's even historical. And furthermore, the ruins of huge furnaces have been discovered over there. And you can find actually these brick kilns where they made bricks, because Nebuchadnezzar built the city on a grand scale with bricks that personally had handwritten his name on every single brick. And over history, they have found these 15 million stamped bricks that were used in the construction of the official buildings. And you can find many of those in the British Museum that I talked about a moment ago. And sun-dried bricks were easy to make, and consequently, they disintegrate easily with a downpour of rain. But if the bricks were put in the kiln, that's called firing, they would be heated up to such a scale that they were virtually indestructible after time. And so they had these brick furnaces there near the city. Now, last time we looked at chapter 3, we find that it opens with this celebration, this feast. Nebuchadnezzar has made this golden image, a statue about 90 feet tall, and he's commanded all the inhabitants of Babylon there, when they hear that music, they're to fall down and they're to worship this thing, and whoever doesn't is going to be thrown into one of those fiery furnaces. Remember that? Well, everybody hits the deck. When the music starts, everybody's on their face prostrate, except three young Hebrew lads, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refuse to bow, and as a result, we're going to find them thrown into this fiery furnace. And as I said a moment ago, inscriptions have been found over there in Babylon identifying such places of punishment. In fact, outside of one brick kiln, it says, "This is a place of punishment where men who blasphemed the gods of Chaldea died by fire." And so this went on, and the archaeologist shovel proves it. In fact, it went on in other civilizations as well. There's an inscription of the Assyrian king, Ashurbanipal, and it reads this: "Salmanina, my rebellious brother who made war with me, they threw into a burning fiery furnace and destroyed his life." Furthermore, history's come to light, which indicates that the king of Larsa, a contemporary of King Hammurabi, gave sentence for a slave to be thrown into furnace, a fiery furnace. And so this went on. Now, the violation here that would get Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown in the fiery furnace was to refuse to bow down to this golden image. And you say, well, why didn't they just go along with it? Well, it's as simple as the Ten Commandments, folks. In fact, we find in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20 and verse 3, God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them." Isn't that exactly what Nebuchadnezzar is asking these three Hebrew lads to do? And so they couldn't do it. And so with Nebuchadnezzar, this bowing down thing was non-negotiable. You had to do it. But as far as these young Jewish lads were concerned, it was non-negotiable as well. God had spoken, and the highest authority overrides any other authority. We talked about that recently here. And so these Jewish lads dared not to disobey their God. And so they answer, I think, politely but bluntly to say that we cannot do this. And if you throw us into the fire, God is able to save us. And even if he doesn't, we have to refuse to bow down. And so we pick it up in verse number 13 of chapter 3 here. "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not you serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if you be ready that at what time you hear the sound,'" and he mentions all these musical instruments, he says, "if you bow down, well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast in the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." Notice this kind of taunting, this challenge. He throws out the gauntlet and he says, "And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand?" Now watch verse 16. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up.' Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage," that means his face, "was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times more than it was wont or customarily to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hose, and in their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake and said unto his counselors, "Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now, let's back up for just a moment and talk about what brought this on. Nebuchadnezzar had taken captive these Hebrew lads from Jerusalem, and with them, their God, of course, Jehovah God, and their culture, the worship of Jehovah, Yahweh, Adonai, Elohim, whatever you want to call him, the one true God, the creator of everything. But he had also ransacked Egypt and brought back their false gods, and the Assyrians and brought back their false gods. And so he's got all these false religions here, and he's trying to unite them into one religion. And this isn't the first, folks. In fact, down through the annals of time and history, there have been many times when there has been what's called a state religion. There was a state religion at one time in England, the Church of England, a state church in Rome, the Church of Rome. We could talk about the Orthodox Church in Russia, or we could talk about Buddhism in Thailand, or any other religion that might be represented in some country as the state religion. And there are places that try to do this because it keeps everybody on the same page spiritually. And world rulers know that that's an important thing. In fact, in the early days of America, do you know that they tried to make a state religion? They tried to have a state church. In fact, did you know that Patrick Henry, give me liberty or give me death, tried to make the Baptist faith the state religion of America? He was not even a Baptist himself, but he saw something he admired within the people, and he wanted to do them a favor, and he said, "I want you to be the state religion of America." But somebody fought him on that. Guess who? The Baptists. It was the Baptists who said, "No, that's not scriptural." In fact, the Bible teaches individual soul liberty, meaning everybody has the right to follow their conscience, spiritually speaking. And so it was the Baptists, of all people, who said, "We don't want the Baptist church to be the state religion." Think about that. If we'd have had our way, there'd be no cults today, as it were. But we were the ones who said no. And the Bible does not teach anybody has to be forced to be anything. There's no arm twisting when it comes to God. There is individual soul liberty. Now, let me just say, joining Fargo Baptist Church is not going to get you to heaven. We know that. But we strive to be the most scriptural church in Fargo-Moorhead. But at the same time, everybody else in town has the right to worship as their conscience dictates them. So we find here that Nebuchadnezzar has an age-old idea. He says, "We're going to unite everybody together." And really, it's nothing new. It's something that went back to Nimrod in the same region there with the Tower of Babel many centuries earlier. This thing of getting everybody on the same page. And that's just so much like human nature, isn't it? I mean, it's man that believes there's strength in numbers, and let's bring everyone together. And so this is a Chaldean ecumenical movement right around 600 BC, this uniting of religions. And I mention all this because, biblically speaking, we're going full circle back to this. In fact, the Bible teaches in the end times there's going to be a mystery religion, according to Revelation 17, called Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And we are going to see all religions coming back together again. And we see it already, honestly, in this country. You know, there was a time when an uncle of mine married outside of the faith. And basically, that was so taboo, there was like almost a death in the family. But that's nothing today. I mean, religions intermarry, and we're moving back to the breaking down of denominational differences, and it's a part of prophecy being fulfilled. You say, Pastor, are we going to get on board with that? Well, we cannot biblically get on board with that. In fact, Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And of course, it's a question that answers itself, no. But you have the Vatican today mending fences with the world of Islam, and it's not ordinarily in the news, but it's going on, folks, and it's shaping up, and it makes it a very exciting time for us to live in. But here's the king, and he's got a problem. And so he decides to try and unite all the religions that he had brought into Babylon together, and woe be to those who don't get on board. Now, again, you and I need to decide when this comes our way to stick by the book and to practice biblical separation, not be abrasive and obnoxious about it, but let's not compromise where God doesn't compromise, and let's not apologize for that. You know, when a world religion comes to the forefront, I mean, heads are going to roll that don't get on board with it. And any movement starts out kind of weak and apologetic, but in time, it gains speed and power and control, and when it becomes the majority, that's when those in the minority better watch out. You know, there was a time when evolution was so poo-pooed, and if somebody would have said millions and millions of years, people just laughed at that, hearty har har. But now if you say thousands and thousands of years, it's the other way around. They look at you like you just crawled under a rock. And what has happened is this squeaky, tiny little voice has got more powerful, and now everybody believes the lie, and everybody's upside down in their thinking, and that's the way it works. Because human nature plus error plus time turns a wrong minority into a bold majority. Don't forget that. And pretty soon the glare is at those who don't cooperate, and they get irritated at first, and then they become intolerant, and then the persecution starts. Now, look, if you would, hold your place here in Daniel, but turn to Revelation chapter 13, and let's talk about this connection here with the one world religion and church, and something we're going to look at later on. But it's described a little bit here in chapter 13 of Revelation, also chapter 17. In Revelation 13, beginning in verse 11, John says, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. You say, Pastor, is this that Antichrist guy, the beast? No, this is his sidekick. This is the false prophet. This is the spiritual leader at the time of the tribulation period. Notice he comes up out of the earth. That's representative of rising up out of the mass of humanity. And notice he has two horns like a lamb. Whoa, he sounds gentle and meek and humble. But notice he spake as a dragon. Now, I don't know exactly who this man is. He could be alive and well today. It could be many men. But we find he's deceptive because he poses as a humble, lowly lamb. And people are going to love this guy. But he has this other side, this real side. The side that you see is the facade. But he speaks like a dragon, like the devil. So he is a fake. He is a deceit. And that's how the devil works. Now in verse 12, it says, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, that's the Antichrist, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, that's the Antichrist, whose deadly wound was healed. So you've got the devil incarnate, the Antichrist. The devil's involved in him. And then you have this false prophet. And, you know, you find within the devil always an imitation of something that God does. We find the Holy Trinity as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The unholy Trinity is going to be made up of the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. The devil is never original. He's always a copier. He is a wannabe, if you will. And this beast, this Antichrist, we'll read it in another place, receives this deadly wound. We don't fully know what that's all about, but the false prophet is going to bring him back to life. Who does that mimic? Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice in verse 13, it says of this false prophet, "And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." You say, well, there's a miracle. This must be of God. No, not all miracles are of God. In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 John 4, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits," or test the spirits biblically, see if they line up with the book, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And so don't be taken in by a miracle. Unfortunately, some people have been, but not all miracles are of God. Notice in verse 14, it says of this false prophet, "He deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had the power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast." Now, does this sound familiar? "Which had the wound by the sword and did live." So now they're going to make this image of the beast, and people are going to have to worship this image of the beast. You say, "Pastor, how do we know if some miracle worker is of God or not?" Well, it's real simple. You just look at their doctrine. See if what they believe lines up with the Word of God. Jesus said, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." Does their doctrine align with the book? Because the Bible says in Isaiah, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." And so we are to refute the darkness. And if some miracle comes along and it doesn't line up with this book, God's not in it. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, "For God is not the author of confusion." So if you look within a group and they're performing some miracles, but there's false doctrine there and so on, it doesn't matter if this miracle worker can make statues cry or bleed or whatever it might be. You know, I know of a very unscriptural denomination that had a leader within it that was healing people. In fact, somebody with their leg too short, he was lengthening it, and everyone was saying, "This must be of God." No, don't underestimate the devil. You know, the Church of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, have something that they call a burning of a bosom. And this combustion within their chest, this warm feeling, that they will pray about things, and instead of us being led of the Holy Spirit and having a peace within, they look for this burning of the bosom. It's something that's in the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants. 9:8 is the reference for it. This warm combustion within the chest. And they call it the witness of the Spirit. I don't think so. Actually, Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Don't go looking for a sign. The just shall live by faith, right? And without faith, it's impossible to please him. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we always go back to the word of God. So this Antichrist here in Revelation 13 and the false prophet are going to produce some miracles and even raise that Antichrist from the dead and call down fire from heaven and somehow bring life to this robot, this image of the beast. And I don't know if this involves artificial intelligence or whatever else. It's getting creepy nowadays. But back to the images. The devil always repeats himself, and all of this is coming full circle, and who knows where this thing is heading. Because both Nebuchadnezzar now and the Antichrist are going to try and use images and religion to bring people into subjection. And ironically, that's what's going to happen in the last days. Now, in Revelation 17, behind me, it mentions this one world church, and it says, "And upon her forehead was a name written," and it is all in caps in your Bible, "Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." You say, what's that all about? Well, it's old pagan Babylonianism coming full circle, and how the world began, it's going to end. I'm telling you, there's a lot of rich stuff in Babylon, but this religion is called the mother of harlots because it's prostituted the faith. It's been unfaithful with the faith. We find in verse 3 of that chapter, John says, "I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-covered beast full of names of blasphemy, having 10 horns." Remember those 10 toes on the beast we talked about, the revived Roman Empire? See how the book of the Revelation and the book of Daniel go hand in glove? And we know in the last days there's going to be something involving 10 entities, be it nations or a confederacy, a common confederacy of nations. But it's going to usher in this one world religion. And so this woman sitting on the back of the beast, symbolic of the Antichrist ushering in this one world religion. And it's a wedding of political and religious paganism, basically. We're going to see it shaping up. Now, there is a reason the Fargo Baptist Church does not yoke up with any unscriptural groups. We're commanded not to. And we ought to be able to see the outcome of a common religious movement because it's human nature to get on board, get on the bandwagon. But the ultimate end of compromise is not good. And those who don't go along with it are going to be persecuted. I'm driving at something. There were hundreds of thousands of people back here in the book of Daniel chapter 3, perhaps, that were in town and bowed down to this false image, but there were three that didn't. And it really begs the question we need to put to our own selves, what would we have done? And what will we do? How will we stand? If we begin to compromise in little ways, it's just a matter of time until we're compromising in some areas we thought we never would. And we're caving in, we're dipping the banner. And if it gets back to bow or burn, what are we going to do? What are we going to do as God's people? The last days are going to be marked by apostasy. We read about that in Matthew chapter 24. And so you and I are going to need to make a decision. And if we feel it'd be better to be a live weasel than a dead lion, that's something we're going to have to live with. You said, be better to bow down now and maybe have an opportunity to witness later. But honestly, once we've compromised, we've lost the testimony that we need to win people to Christ. If they see us compromise, not only are they confused, but the Holy Spirit is grieved, and he does not empower us anymore if we're compromisers. May our church family take a proper biblical stand in the last days, and may we make a decision now, because folks, if your eyes are open, it's like, here we go. I mean, here it goes. Something's going on. The love of many is waxing cold. It's very noticeable, and you and I can't miss it, so we need to decide if we're going to stand for truth in these last days. And that is our reasonable service. We read in Ephesians 6:13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Notice that word stand. Are we going to stand in the last days? Now, these three Hebrew lads, they could have compromised. They could have said, we're in a strange land. Mom and Dad aren't around anymore. Mom and Dad might have been dead at that time, but they knew God was still watching. And so back here in chapter 3 of Daniel, in verse 17, after they had been threatened, they said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. Notice, they're not going to be undercover Christians. They're not going to pretend that they're still worshiping Jehovah while they're bowing to this statue. They just come right out and say it. We cannot do this. Now, they knew this would cause political embarrassment to Nebuchadnezzar. They knew what kind of a guy he was. It would be like, just throw him in the furnace. Everybody was watching. And so this furnace is heated up much, much hotter. I looked up today how much heat it takes to bake a brick in a kiln, and I can only imagine how hot this was. Well, everybody's watching, and they bound these three Hebrew lads in their cords and their ropes and so on. And in verse number 23, it says, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. They fall down into the hot furnace. And of course, if their feet are bound, it's hard to walk. And so they're stumbling and they fall into the furnace. Notice in verse number 24, then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. Now, here's the king. He's watching from a distance. Picture this as a fire so hot with heat so intense that he's probably at a distance of, say, 50 yards, maybe even 100 yards, and trying to watch from a distance what's going on way back yonder there. In verse number 25, he answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." You know, as a dad raising my kids when they were young, this was, I think, their favorite story. I mean, we'd tell this story over and over, and they'd still like to hear it. And we would ask them at this point, "Who was that fourth man in the furnace?" And they'd say, "Jesus." And they knew. And yes, it was the Lord Jesus Christ making an Old Testament appearance, a theophany or Christophany. And you say, "Well, didn't he get a start years later in Bethlehem stable?" No. Micah 5:2 says, "His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting to everlasting." He's always existed. And back here in 600 BC, 600 years before he made his entrance in the virgin womb of Mary, we find the Son of God walking in the midst of the fiery furnace, and he delivers these three. And by the way, they make it into Hebrews Hall of Faith. They're at least referred to there because they had a fireproof faith. You know, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 31, "Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." Now, he does not always deliver in the same manner. There are some who go through the fires and ushered into heaven. But just know this verse is still true. "Be strong and of good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them." This part is very true. "For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." In this case, he delivered the three from the fiery furnace. In fact, there wasn't the smell of smoke on them. There wasn't a hair singed on their bodies. I mean, they were looking at their clothes, and they saw nothing of the sort. Isaiah 43:2 says, "When thou passest through the waters," God says, "I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." Now, we find here that they had faith in God, and God delivered them. You say, "Pastor, will God always deliver us?" Well, we don't look at that, or at least we shouldn't look at that, as much as what's God's will in this case. We don't bow down thinking, you know, if I don't bow down, God will deliver me. We don't bow down because it's pleasing to the Lord. We don't cave in. We don't capitulate. We don't compromise, because we know better, and we simply want to please the Lord. And so whatever the outcome is, we still trust God. Job put it this way, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And so if it goes the other way around, we still trust God. So often we're willing to serve God so long as he blesses us and we get our way, but will we still serve him when things go bad for us? Will we still trust him when we face death? You know, there are some lessons for disciples on this account of the fiery furnace, and one is that disciples can't avoid persecution. We might think we're immune from that, we're a child of God, but if we stand for what's right, there are going to be some folks that resent it. There always has been, there always will be. And we can't change how others feel about us, and if we try and avoid persecution by compromise and flattery, we're going to displease our God. When we face it with an ultimatum, we need to answer clearly and boldly like they did. We don't have to think about this. We're not careful or full of care or anxiety or stress concerning this matter. We know what we have to do. And they answered forthrightly. And we find out that God delivered them in this case. You know, our faith should both be in God's power and his will. And we don't just serve him because he delivers us. He's able to deliver us. But sometimes his purposes are far beyond our comprehension. What he's up to, we don't always understand, but we just trust him. And we can be assured of this, folks. We have, at the very least, his presence when we go through these things. In fact, we have a promise. In Hebrews 13:5, the Bible says, "For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." And so we need to be willing to lay down our lives rather than betray God. And that's what these three did. That's what Jesus meant when he talked about taking up your cross and following him. You know, Christ had this to say in Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know, I find that four times in the Gospels. Christ says the same thing. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Well, back here in Daniel chapter 3, verse 28, Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. What a testimony that was, folks. And you say, well, why? They didn't compromise. They didn't capitulate. They didn't cave in. It was a powerful testimony, even to a heathen man at this point, a man we're going to see get saved in the next chapter. I'm looking forward to that. But I also like verse 29. I smile when I read it. Nebuchadnezzar goes on, Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill. He just couldn't be a nice guy, could he? He says they're going to be cut in pieces and their houses made a dunghill. Notice this, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. What Nebuchadnezzar did, he did 100%. You can't rob that from him. He was very decisive as a leader. Well, in verse 30, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Why? Because God blesses a standing for truth. God help us to stand for truth. We live in a day and age of moral and spiritual bankruptcy, folks. It is a mess. So you and I need to decide. Before it comes down to it, we're going to be counted amongst the faithful, amongst the bold, amongst the obedient, and come what may, we're going to take our stand. May God help us at such a time to do that. May God give us a fireproof faith. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.